assembly this morning. We want you to know that we count your presence among us as that of an honored guest, and we trust that as you take your Bible now and open it up, that we might be able to study together some things from the revelation that God has given that will be challenging and profitable to us insofar as our spiritual well-being is concerned. If I were to say to you that there are many people who fail to understand the Bible and who, as a result of that, improperly use the Word of God, I would suggest that you probably have in your mind some things that would certainly fit that kind of an idea. It so often is characteristic of a great many people in the world, and sometimes from some rather far-fetched ways, that it is rather readily seen, isn't it? And, for example, out of the Philadelphia Inquirer, let me read a piece to you that may illustrate this. Shortly after 2 a.m. on July 28th, Kenneth Green, 20, walked out of his West Philadelphia apartment with a sawed-off shotgun and the following orders of the Holy Spirit. He fired at two policemen, seriously injuring one, according to a statement that was made to police and read in court yesterday. Green, in explanation for what he did, said, "The Holy Spirit told me to do it. So I prayed to the Holy Spirit, and he told me what to do. He told me to go out and get revenge for him, for the punishment for sin is death. I got my slaughter weapon, and I went out to execute his word." The weapon was a 20-gauge sawed-off shotgun that he had stolen from his uncle's apartment. He walked down the street and he saw a police car approaching, and he says, "I walked to it and shot. Then the Holy Spirit went first. I shot twice. I walked back home and I went to bed." Now, let me ask you, is there anybody here who denies the fact that the New Testament teaches that the wages of sin is death? Not anybody at all. Do you see how when we say that there are people who misunderstand and misapply the pages of the Word of God, that certainly here is a very obvious case of that? While it may be that God is indeed going to execute punishment against sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness, God reserves that judgment unto himself and will finally execute that. He has not committed unto any of us to pick up the shotgun or the sword or anything else, and to go forth and to determine that the wages of sin is death, and obviously this is sin, therefore we have a right under the authority of the Word of God to just go ahead and put that person to death. And yet, this is what this fellow, by virtue of his misunderstanding of the Word of God, actually conceived and acted upon. I use that as a point to launch out from by virtue of the passage that we want to look at this morning. Because the passage that we look at this morning is another one of those passages that people sometimes fail to understand, and as a result of that, they misapply its teaching insofar as their life is concerned. In the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, in verses 29 and 30, we read some words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and they are rather strong words. He says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." In the passage that Jesus makes here, in the statements that are related to us, there are some very strong words. Jesus talks about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. And as I look over this assembly of people this morning, I freely admit I do not see very many one-eyed, one-hand people. Now, what's the matter here? Don't we believe the plain language of the Word of God in regard to what this passage says? Don't you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't you willing to do what you say all the time you're willing to do, and that is just let the Master speak, and you're going to do that? Why is it that all of you have got two hands and two eyes? Well, you look at that and you say, because the language that's used there is figurative language and not literal language. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? And yet there are some who fail to understand and misapply this passage. And it's not surprising to see their actions. For example, doctors Friday performed surgery in an effort to save the hand of a man who said that he severed it with an axe and tried to gouge out his eye with a hunting knife in order to comply with a biblical verse. You know where he got it? Right there, didn't he? It's too early after surgery to give conditions, Colorado General Hospital officials said late Friday. It'll be a matter of some days before we can determine the success or even the failure of the operation to reattach the hand. Now, I've always found this name to be very interesting in view of this situation, so listen for it. The victim was identified as Brad Errol Wild, who lived with two roommates in a rural home near Windsor, Colorado. Wouldn't you have liked to have been one of his roommates in view of all of this? Investigators found a meat saw, a hunting knife, a hand axe, and a Bible in Wild's home. Larimer County Special Deputy Scott W. Cole, who spoke with Wild briefly at Loveland Memorial Hospital, said the man told him the Bible commanded him to cut off his hand and pluck out his eye. And that's why he had done what he'd done. You look at that passage, and just a minute ago I said, don't you believe in what Jesus said? Why is it that we've got two hands and two eyes? Well, you see, here, even though this fellow certainly is misguided, there was no question about his faith, was there? Let me ask you, suppose the Lord literally meant that we had to pluck out an eye and cut off a hand, how many, I wonder, of us would be in this assembly looking that way this morning? But we understand that that's not the language of the Lord here. You see, the problem sometimes in understanding Scripture is this, and that is that people do not always recognize that the Bible sometimes is written in language that is literal and sometimes in language that is other than that. A portion of Scripture is found in figurative language, and the reason is to convey ideas more forcefully at times than could have been conveyed in any other manner. Oh, it's true, we must learn to treat all of the words of the Bible as literal unless there is a good reason not to treat them that way, but rather figurative. And part of the situation here boils down to having some good common sense. And you can see that, can you not? For example, when Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold. Now, is that literal language or figurative language? Well, most obviously, everybody understands Jesus was not a literal door. Or when Jesus warned about false prophets who would come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Let me ask you, have you ever had a false teacher stand before you? Have you ever been in the presence of a false teacher? Did they literally have on a sheepskin? Well, not at all. That's not what Jesus was saying, was it? It's figurative language trying to convey very forcefully the idea that is involved there. Jesus talked about those who would hear his voice, and he identified them as my sheep heareth my voice. Did Jesus come literally to minister not to human beings but to sheep? Well, you see how common sense tells you here that the language that is used is not literal language but rather figurative language. And so a general knowledge even of the Scripture will help. And I would suggest that if you have that general knowledge of Scripture in view of the passages that we're looking at here in verses 29 and 30, one of the things that you ought to have brought back to your mind is that in the days of the Old Testament, God forbid any bodily disfigurement among those who were his people. It was something that was characteristic of idolatry. It was something generally that was associated with a great amount of grief, quite often at the death of somebody else, to where they might even go so far as to sever a limb or possibly to remove some part of their vision with their eye. And so as a result of this, God forbid that, even in the days of the Old Testament. Jesus here, in the context in which he is talking, is not talking about the matter of bodily disfigurement. Rather, what the Lord is doing is using some figurative language to try to convey to us that if there is anything in our life that seduces us to sin, it has got to be rooted out of our life. If there is in us that which will lead us or cause us to sin and ultimately lead to the very destruction of our souls, that thing has to be cut off. We've got to sever ourselves from that. We've got to keep that thing away from us. And I would suggest to you that as you look at the language of Jesus here, that there are, for our consideration in a few minutes this morning, several very important lessons that we can learn. And I would suggest to you that the very first thing that Jesus is trying to show us is the value of the soul of man. When he tells us to pluck out our eye or cut off, and notice it's the right hand. Those of you who are left-handed, I guess, might feel somewhat comfortable in that statement. But the general idea being that the majority of people are right-handed, you can see that the figure even that Jesus uses there indicates you don't want to lose either hand. But if you use the one that you are most accustomed to using, pretty soon you've got a real problem. I don't care what kind of marvelous things, and they can do it with prostheses today, the truth of the matter is, you really can't regain what you're going to lose in that, no matter how much you'd like to believe that you can. None of us want to lose our vision, not even in one eye. In fact, I read just this last week that in the loss of one eye, if you lose one eye, rather, somebody had proposed the question, would that strengthen the other one? Would it gain more strength? You know, sometimes if somebody loses their sight, we say that their hearing maybe kind of improves, or their sense of smell, or their sense of feel improves. And they said, if you lose one eye, does that significantly affect the other for the better? And do you know what they learned by studies? They learned that no, if you lose one eye, at the same time you will lose one-fifth of the vision in the other eye at the same time. And they can't understand that. They can't explain that. It always weakens the other eye. Why would somebody do this? They would do this because they recognize the value of what they are trying to save. And that's what Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to realize that our soul is the most important possession that we have. And you know, one of the striking differences between Jesus and his teaching of men and the thinking of men is this, that Jesus always emphasized in his teaching that the most important possession we had was the soul. It was things that centered around God. When on the other hand, you come along and think about the thing that man emphasizes, it is almost inevitably centered around the idea of things. Our value is generally in the things rather than the soul. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Do you see the contrast Jesus is making in Matthew 16 between these two fundamental issues where life is concerned? Do you see that Jesus is emphasizing that man's most important evaluation system must center around the spiritual things of his life, his soul, rather than around things material? And he does that by trying to draw for our minds a very vivid picture. He gets the idea of a scale. And it's the scale that you would see, for example, out here on the Statue of Justice. It's not the kind you get on and groans every morning and says, "It's not working. I don't care how many Slim Fast you eat. It's not working." It's not that kind at all. And what you do is you come over there and Jesus says you put all of the things that the world may allure or charm or fascinate you with that you want to put out there. You get whatever one thing it may be, or a combination of them, or for that matter, you take all of them that the devil's promised you and put them there, and you know he'll promise, but he won't deliver. And he said on the other side of that scale, what you put is the soul. Notice he doesn't say you put all the souls that have ever lived, or ever will live. And he doesn't say you put all the souls, even of Greene County. He doesn't even say you put all the souls that make up the church at Knollwood. On the other side, where all these things are stacked over here on the one end, that in the minds of most of us would certainly weigh that thing down to where you could never even get it off the ground, he said you put one soul, your own, and know this, that this one soul is of more worth and of more value than all of those things combined on the other side. And the scale will tip in this direction. And if you're caught up here in the things of this world, if it is in the pursuit of things material, if it is in the pursuit of things pleasurable and enjoyable and delightful, and even if those are the things that are right in and of themselves, but you lose your soul in the process of that, the Lord says you've made a most foolish bargain. And in view of this, Jesus says, whatever those things are that you might have out here that are so enjoyable to you, that are so necessary to your life, that are so delightful to you, that are causing you not to be what God wants you to be, you better cut it off. You better pluck it out. You better get it rid of you, because if you don't, this is what you're going to lose. And you've made the worst value in bargain that could ever be made. You know, maybe the way for us to try to see the true evaluation of the soul is to see the sacrifice that was paid for that soul. In the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 22, Paul says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Notice here he reminds us that what it took to save your soul, just one, was the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. It took that to save everybody who's ever been saved since the Lord lived and died. That's right. But we need to start looking at this from the standpoint of, if only one person out of all of the billions and billions and billions that will ever live on the face of this earth, if only one person goes to heaven when they die, from the death of Christ until the world ends, it took the same cost to redeem that soul, the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, as it will however many may be saved in that last day. Do you see the value of the soul by seeing what it took to redeem that soul? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It took God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, who died for us while we were yet sinners, Paul says in Romans 5, that he died for us while we were yet in sin. There was nothing commendable about us that caused him to die. He died that man might be redeemed from all sin and all iniquity. You want to see it again? Look over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death," now watch it, "for every man." Do you see the emphasis again upon that individual soul? What did it take for every man who's going to go to heaven? What did it take? It took the death of Jesus to be able to make that available to where every person might have opportunity of hearing the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." But Jesus says, unless you root sin out of your life, unless you remove those things that are going to cause your soul to be lost in eternity, the death of Jesus is of no value to you. So, the very first thing that Jesus is trying to do is to teach us a lesson here on values. He wants us to understand that the most valuable possession you've got is your soul. What are you doing with it? Listen, if you died right now, I mean right this instant, I don't care who gets to the back and dials 911, and I don't care how fast they get here, and I don't care if it's the best team they can send out, and I don't care if they take you to the best place in this area where they can get your heart started again, and they can't do it. And right now, that's it. You ready to die? Is your soul ready to meet the Lord? Would you be willing for that to happen? If right now we could say what John said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," and if all of us had said, "He'd come right now," you ready to do that? Or have we been so caught up in the things that we'd have to say, "Wait a minute, whoa, 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 let's hang on till we get this invitation song sung. We're going to do that. And that's really going to happen so that I can get right. Or let's just dispense with this preaching. Let's take care of this right now." Are you ready? If you're not rooting sin out of your life, if you're not keeping those things that God says will destroy you far from it, because you're caught up in the things of the world, then you need the lesson Jesus is teaching here about that. he also does something else. He tries to get us to see something about the danger of sin. You know, not only is he trying to show us here that our soul is worth the effort to save it, he is wanting us to understand that you root sin out of your life. You cut off your hand or pluck out your eye because what you're trying to get out of your life is something that's dangerous to you. You know, as you study through the pages of the Scripture, one of the things that you do is that pretty soon you begin to identify through definition what sin is. In 1 John 5 and verse 17, John says, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." Unrighteousness is defined as sin. This is the negative of being right or being righteous. And we need to understand something, and that is that it is only God who can identify what is right. And God has identified right from wrong. And thanks be to God that he not only identified right from wrong, but he revealed right from wrong to us. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, by virtue of the gospel of his Son. And whenever I choose to do that which is wrong rather than that which is right, I pass into sin. That is, there is unrighteousness. I am not like the righteous God of heaven. I am not as he would have me to be at that stand. And as a result of this, I stand under his wrath and condemnation. If you turn back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is transgression of the law." So here we are told that it is lawlessness. And this again is a negative of somebody who is being a law-abiding person. And this is the failure in the part of a person to live according to the divine revelation that God has given in the pages of his word. So he misses the mark. He goes beyond, we would normally say, what God would have him to do. In the fourth chapter of the book of James, in the 17th verse, James says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." We need to understand here now comes the matter of omission. The easiest way for a person to be lost, to do nothing. Just not to make any commitment or any movement toward what God wants you to do. You know, we look at those things that God identifies as sin, and one of the things that we do is we don't see much danger there. We don't see much danger because we in our society have taken a lot of the danger out. We won't even use the words God uses about the sins in American society anymore. I mean, we come along and talk about affairs, and we talk about alcoholics rather than drunkards, and we come along and we talk about alternative lifestyle. We don't talk about homosexuality. We don't identify these things as sin. Or if we do, we've made that word an ecclesiastical word to where the only time it's ever used is in an assembly like this, to where we won't use it in our homes, to where our children come to us and they say, "Why can't I go to the sock hop?" And you say, "Because God says that's sin, that's why. Why can't I go do this or not do that? Why can't I participate in it?" Because the activities that are involved there are not such that somebody who is a Christian has a right to be there. That's why, because it's sinful. We're afraid to do that. And I'll tell you something. Fellas like me get up and try to teach and preach on those things, and you wonder why I don't succeed with your kids is because it goes right in here and comes right out there because there's nobody at home putting a cork in this ear trying to hammer it in so it'll stop in there somewhere because we're not getting a great deal of help. And I'm going to tell you, if we don't start getting some help, mothers and daddies, from you, we're going to lose a generation of kids. We're going to see them to where they have no respect for God whatsoever in these areas. And we're going to continue to see the problems of immorality and the problems of drinking and social drinking and even alcoholism rise among us. The divorce rates are going to rise among us. Simply because we've not hammered those things in reinforcement with what we're trying to teach in places like this. And it's not just me. It's all of these men and women who get back here in these Bible classes and try to teach our young people with lessons that we've got generally that are geared right to trying to get them to see these things. And do you know what it is? We've lost seeing the danger of sin. We just don't really think that's such a serious matter anymore. It's just something that's kind of gone out of vogue. You know what? As a speech major, I can remember the scoffing and the scorning that was done generally in my college days as we would have to go through some of the speech work of some of the Puritans. And you get a lesson like A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. And those professors would just scoff at that. They'd make all kinds of fun of that. Anybody who would even think that the idea that there is a God who is a God of wrath, if there is a God to start with, who would actually say that there are things that man doesn't have a right to do, and those things that God is saying that he doesn't have a right to do are the things that real life and real fun are all being lived about, and there's any danger in this, we're sure glad we don't live in that kind of unenlightened society. And if you would say anything contrary to that, you'd nearly get booed out of the classroom. And we're doing that again. And we're going to keep lowering the standards because we don't see the danger in sin. And if you don't think there's a danger there, you're mistaken. Sin possesses the ability to charm and to fascinate and to allure. Hebrews 11 and verse 25 identifies it as the pleasures of sin. If sin doesn't have this alluring, captivating kind of quality, nobody would be involved in it. It wouldn't be any problem to anybody. But because it does, it captures our attention. It captures our imagination. It captures us to where we think we're missing something. Why do you think immorality has taken the road that it's taken, even among some in the church? It's because the devil has done such a marvelous job in picturing the liberated sexual atmosphere that the American life is supposed to be characteristic of, that when we get out here, we think we're missing something in some kind of a monogamous relationship. That it's just not right, it's just not fair somehow or another, that it ought to be one man and one woman until death separates them. That's just a foreign idea to a lot of people. I read just recently where a fellow was making an argument that there are always more women in the world than there are men, and it's just foolish to even consider that one man ought to be tied down with just one woman. And to make all women happy, that everybody ought to at least get two. And of course, that's what he was wanting. He was trying to get polygamy somehow or another legalized where he was. He was viewed as a nut, I think. But nonetheless, that's what he was trying. And that was his argument. And you know what? I heard somebody not very long ago who was a Christian who had left their companion and was getting involved in another relationship they didn't have any right to at all, used exactly that kind of reasoning to justify what they were doing. If you don't think sin allures and charms and fascinates, if you don't think the pleasure and enticement of it is there, then what it's saying is you don't see the danger. And Jesus is trying to get you to see that. Why would you cut your hand off? I'm going to tell you, the only reason in the world I'd let somebody cut my hand off is if, by doing that, I'm going to save my life. If they come along and say, gangrene set in and we can't do anything about it, and if we don't take your hand off, you're going to lose your whole arm. And there comes a point where if you wait too long, we've lost you. That's the only way I'm going to do it. Listen, as a kid, I knew a fellow in the same town. He was a member of the same church where my family attended, who had sugar problems. And they started by taking off his big toe on his right foot. And that didn't stop the situation, and they had to take all of his toes off. And that didn't stop the situation. They took his foot off. Then they took his foot off above his ankle, then just below his knee, and then just above his knee, and then halfway up his thigh. And they told him the last time, they said, if we don't get it this time, there's nothing we can do. We can't take any more. And they took it off at the hip as close as they could, and it stopped. Only to start the same thing on the other foot. And they whittled him away on the other half until, and he always kept a good sense of humor about it. When he finally had nothing left from the waist down, basically, he would sit in his wheelchair and say, I'm only half the man I used to be. But you know what? Why would a fellow go through maybe a dozen traumatic surgeries like that?
because he was trying to save his life. Life was more valuable than what he was losing. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to see here. The value of your soul. This is what you're trying to save. This is what's trying to destroy it. Get rid of this in order to save that. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to do. And he wants you to understand that you're in a battle to accomplish that. Now, let me suggest one more thing. And that is, without discipline, it'll never be done. In other words, we've got to discipline our own lives to root sin out and to properly evaluate our soul. Now, I want you to just go back with me to the passage that we're looking at. And you need to remember, as we always do, that a text must have a context. Now, what does Jesus say? Well, we read two verses that become the end product of what Jesus had been saying earlier than that. So let's back up now to where he starts in verse 27. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And then he cites those two passages of Scripture that we're talking about. What Jesus is saying there, very simply, is this: that you've got to exercise discipline in your life. The only way you can save your soul, the only way you can root sin out, is by disciplining yourself to being what God wants you to be. And that involves many areas of life. Jesus puts it in the context here, first of all, of sexual immorality. And I don't care if you want to look at it in the way that Jesus talks about here, or if you want to broaden that out a little bit and look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, where Paul says to flee fornication. If you want a good illustration of this, think of Joseph. Here was a man who certainly had disciplined his life. Here was a man who properly understood the value of his soul and the danger of sin. And when Potiphar's wife comes trying to convince him that they are consenting adults and there is absolutely nothing wrong whatsoever with their being joined together in this way that is unlawful before God, Joseph, who could have had a very ill temper about the situation, he could have blamed God for the fact that his brothers had rejected him and sold him. He could have blamed God for having been a servant and a slave here in this household. He could have said, "I don't have any use for my family, my heritage, for God. I don't believe there even is one. If there was, he wouldn't let me get into this mess that I'm in." But he didn't do that. He looked at that woman, and as he disciplined himself, he said, "I will not do this great evil, this sin before God." Here's a man who knew the danger of sin and knew what it could do to him. And he said, "I won't do it." And we need more people like that. In the selection of a mate for life, inevitably, a person kind of narrows it down, maybe to a couple of people that they kind of feel like either of those people would appear to be the kind of person I could spend my life with. And you know, sometimes I'm afraid what's happened is that after they get started and they get in the midst of living the everyday life with that one person, that they turn around and look and say, "I've got kind of like Israel when they wandered in the wilderness and looked back at Egypt and forgot the hard things. We want to go back." And they decide they want something else. I'm going to tell you a little story. I know a fellow right now who is in the process of just this kind of situation. His companion has left him. She's committed fornication with another fella. The fella is a former boyfriend. Unknowingly, the fella himself, because this guy didn't have any place to stay, invited this young man into his own home to give him a place to be. And while he was out busily involved in the activities of his life, his wife and this young man got back together again. And she left him. On a recent Lord's Day morning, she came to the front seat and sat down. and the elders of the church, because you see, this particular young man is a gospel preacher, knowing the circumstances of what had happened, when they saw her come, just got up out of the seat and they went and took care of it. And when they sat down, she said, "I'm sorry for the sin that I've committed. I'm sorry for the shame and the reproach and the disrespect that I've brought on the body of Jesus Christ." And the elders in that church looked at her and said, "Well, we're just pleased as we can be that's the truth." And they said, "We want you to understand now that what this means is that you and this fellow are through." And she looked at them and she said, "Oh, no." She said, "I want you to know something. When I committed adultery with him, that broke our marriage relationship. And we are both now free to marry whoever we want. He can marry whoever he wants, and I'm going to marry." And she turned around and looked at about where Sarah Smith is sitting down here and pointed to, "I'm going to marry him. And I've got a right to." There's no discipline in a life like that. Jesus is saying that you've got to root sin out of your life. It doesn't matter how valuable and how precious it might be. And before I get in trouble, let me back up. I made the right choice. Okay? It might have got down to two, and it might have taken a long time to get this one to agree to that, but I made the right choice. And I'll speak for her. She did too. But what we've got to see at this juncture is that there's got to be a discipline of life that causes us to recognize that when we have committed ourselves to God, whether it be in these areas of morality or wherever it may be that our life is affected, that God rules. Woe to us if we don't come to understand the value of our soul, if we don't recognize the danger of sin, and if we're unwilling to discipline our life to be what we ought to be. We live in the midst of a passing world. And let me suggest something. And now this isn't true, so don't go read. Well, go ahead. Reach for your songbook and get that all out of the way. And then I'll tell it, because I don't want somebody to be scared to do otherwise. If I told you right now. Now, it's not true, remember, okay? If I told you right now, Jim Smith is signaling me not to quit. But he's signaling me and saying, "We've got a fire out here. We've got to get out of here. And we can't come that way. We've got to go this way." In the midst of a burning building, you think of life. You don't think of things. We don't have somebody run up here and say, "Whoops, let's get the stuff from off the Lord's table, or even the table itself, and carry it out." We don't do that. What do? We make sure that all these kids get out of here. We make sure all the elderly people get out. We make sure all the ladies get out. We make sure we all get out safely. Isn't that what you do? Afterwards, you might think, "Oh boy, I think I had enough time. I should have got this or that or something else." People lose their life when they start worrying about the things they try to drag out. The first thing you worry about is life. In the midst of a passing world, can you not see the value of your soul? So much so this morning that what you're willing to do is to recognize the danger of sin, to where you'll discipline yourself to do what the Lord bids you to do, to be his child. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." If you're willing to do what Jesus said do, you can leave this place this morning, his child, identified as one of his own, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by virtue of the blood that he shed, in the only way that your soul could have ever been made free. If you started that and not lived as you should have, you've lost track of the value of your soul, and you've got caught up in the things of this world that are temporary and that are going to pass away, and you've not seen the danger of sin and of that attitude, and you need to renew your relationship with the Lord, do that this morning. The opportunity is yours now. Time will eventually run out. You will eventually stand before God. At that time, the only value that's going to have mattered is the value you put on your soul. What will you do with the Lord? He pleads with you to come right now while we sing.